So here we start 2008, 2 weeks after we started our seventh year together. It's twice as long as it was across town. But anyway, interesting. We got a lot to look forward to coming up too. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer and let's dig in. Once again, Father, it is a joy and a pleasure to be able to once again assemble, as you have commanded us to not forsake the assembling together as a matter of some, but all the more as we see the day approaching. We can't help but to look around and evaluate the circumstances and situations out there and see that the day is getting close when you're going to be sending your uniquely born son to come and take us home. And we just thank you for the opportunity to study your word so that we're prepared for whatever we might face today, tomorrow, next week. And we just thank you for this word that is a light to our path and a light to our feet. And we just thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Yeah, there's a lot of interesting things happening out there in the scene. But the thing is, you can't have a viewpoint or the right discernment related to these things if you are not grounded here. And too many people are pastors and stuff or go in there and they try to interpret what's out there. They try to get to fit the scripture here and there instead of just having a frame of reference of truth and evaluating what's out there. And it's end up with some really goofy stuff. And I get some literature. I don't know how I got on some of these mailing lists, but man, some wild stuff out there. Okay, chapter 7. He's going to shift gears here. The style he's used up to this point basically has been a narrative type of thing. Now he's going to shift to a proverbial style, very much like he does through much of Proverbs. It's in a proverbial context. And I put them down there on the sheet, but three examples of the main. There's actually more than the three, but those are the three main ones. In these Proverbs, he presents brief, some very insightful principles for living life. And this section down through here is a very good one, really, to begin the new year. Now, I didn't plan it this way to fit this way, but just the way it comes out. Most Proverbs are given in the form of couplets, two-line couplets. And if you're looking at an old King James, you won't see them. But if you're looking at a New American Standard, you will see these things because they put it in the prose of the language, and it's very helpful in looking at things. But they're couplets that are two phrases linked by a conjunction, which establishes, and it's a conjunction that establishes what type of couplet it is here. What is the relationship? It really determines the relationship here between the two lines in the couplet. And I give you three examples here. Contrastive couplets where you have either a but or a nevertheless between them. I'll give you Proverbs 13:1 as an example. It says, a wise son accepts his father's discipline. A wise son accepts his father's discipline. That is until they get about teenagers and they think they know it all. And then, of course, they start making some major bad decisions in their life. But a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. So a wise son listens to his father, accepts his father's discipline, because he knows it's in his best interest. But the scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Then you have the completive couplets. where you get either an and or a so in between as a conjunction. Proverbs 19:23 says, "The fear of the Lord leads to life." The fear, the awe, respect, reverence for God, for the Lord, leads to life. So that, there's our conclusion, so the result of that. So that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. Untouched by evil. Okay, and then the comparative couplets is better than or like are usually the three most common conjunctions that are used for these. And in Proverbs 15:16, it says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord. Better is a little. A little of what? Material, whatever. Little in this life. With the fear of the Lord, then great treasure and turmoil that comes with it. See, as we've seen with Solomon, all he had everything except for the peace and the contentment that he's talked about here just before. Because he was living life, we're seeing life with the under the sun viewpoint. Now here in our context here in chapter 7, we see the comparative couplet seven times. The comparative. So seven times he will take a specific thing or situation and say it is better than its counterpart. It is better than its counterpart. Okay? Now, some of these statements he makes here may shock you when you first read them. But they do fit and make sense in the context where we find them. We have seen from Solomon many proofs and illustrations of the emptiness and the futility of life lived under the sun, apart from God, in a fallen, sin-cursed world. We're spinning our wheels, and the sooner we figure out that we can't live life apart from relationship with Him, the better off we're going to be. There's just no way around it. We can try all kinds of gimmicks, all kinds of goofy stuff, and we're going to see it later on in the section here, the things that are used for to sublimate in the sense of to try to take us away from reality and facing reality, and it just doesn't work. He now gives us some advice on how to cope with the perils, the temptations that we will be faced with in this world. And there's bunches out there. During the course of life, whatever the allotment that we are given, we don't know what our allotment is. But we saw from Psalm 139 that from the time of our conception, our days are numbered. He knows. He knows. We don't know. And quite frankly, I don't think I'd want to know. But anyway. We will face both adversity, prosperity, and in both, there will be many temptations to abandon a wise course of action and become the fool by attempting to deal with the situation, utilizing our own resources, our own solutions. And that's where we get ourselves into trouble. At some point, we have to come to grips with who is ultimately in charge. And that no matter what the situation is, whether it's prosperity or affliction, are you going to develop a trust and dependence on Him or not? See, that's the question. That's what we need to do, is develop a dependence, a trust in Him who is faithful. And we've seen it over and over again. The weak link in the chain is our negative volition, deciding to move away from the truth of the Word of God, put that sin nature back in rulership, and go do our own thing. And it's a downhill slide from there. Or we're going to flail around trying to solve our dilemma or your dilemma on your own. What is it going to be? put your faith and trust in Him, and His provision, as we've seen, is going to provide. The resources are there. We have everything, as we saw earlier in 2 Peter, about verse 3 of chapter 1, for life and godliness. It's all there for us. But we've got to choose to use it. Now, let's read down through this section here. It goes down through verse 14. And verse 14 really is the key to give us the perspective we need to keep in mind as we work through here. It says, a good name is better than a good ointment. And the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Ooh. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, but when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool, and this too is futility. For oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager or hasty in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. Wisdom along with an inheritance is good, and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection, just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? Of course, the answer to that is, of course, no one. Verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be happy, be satisfied. But in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not discover anything that will be after him. Kind of a summary of the whole thing, and we'll see how that goes when we get there. He makes some strong statements down through there. Okay, back to verse 1. Let's start breaking it down and see what's here. A good name is better than a good ointment. Well, what's he talking about here? We've got the word tov here, which is the word for good, and then shem, the word for name, reputation, and really refers to name, reputation, and it's the same in the Greek as it is here in the Hebrew. It stands for character that is displayed as one lives their life. The character one displays. And character is really important. So that, your character, your reputation, a good one, is better than good ointment. Again, we have Tov, and then Shemem. Kind of play on words here. Shem and Shemen. Now this is a word for, wait a minute, perfume. Spiced oil. Used extensively in the Near East as perfume and deodorant. They don't take showers, they just throw some of this stuff on. And if you've ever been over there, you know it. There's a lot of places in the world that's like that. But anyway, and you know, a lot of those, but they don't have the restrooms or heads, as I would refer to, that we're used to having. And it's an interesting deal. The perfume is used as a, this ointment is used as a perfume and a deodorant. but also as a symbol of joy. As a symbol of joy. Now, he's going to use it that way in chapter 9, verse 8, when he says, "Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head." This is the same word here, shemen. Psalm 23:5. "Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup runs over," or it overflows. He's got capacity for enjoyment in life here now as he gets back in fellowship, as we saw when we went through there. 45:7. "Thou hast loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows." Again, speaking of the capacity for enjoyment in life. And of course that refers to the Lord Jesus Christ there. It's a messianic reference, which we know it's that because of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Not just generalized, but it's speaking of Christ. "But of the Son," he says, "thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter," your rulership, "is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions." Clearly a reference here in that context to Jesus Christ. That whole chapter 1 of Hebrews is just some phenomenal stuff there. Now, when you think of character is internal and exudes a permanent fragrance. For someone who has character, it's always going to be there as they go through life. No matter what the circumstances, situations they face, that character is going to come to the forefront. If it's based on the character of Christ, as it should be for us as believers, it will exude a fragrance for eternity. Now, there's plenty of places where it talks about our life lived according to the standards of the Word of God is a fragrant aroma in his nostrils type of thing. While the sweet scent of perfume, no matter how expensive, is external and evanescent. It's transient. Here today, gone tomorrow. Got to have a new dose, a new application. God is in the business of conforming the believer, as we've seen in our study of Romans 8, into the image of his Son, so that we in time will reflect that image, have that character of Christ. And we saw that in Romans 8:29. We shouldn't have to go back there. We've just been there. Whoops. The second part of the verse, verse 1, says, "And the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth." The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. This is a true statement for believers only. Those who have cultivated the good name, good reputation, by consistently building that frame of reference of truth. Paul expressed his own view related to death in 2 Corinthians 5:8. In his dissertation here, he says, he's beginning in verse 6, he says, "Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we were at home in the body," now we're here in this body, this temporary dwelling, "we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight." And then in verse 8, he says, We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body, separated from this body, and to be at home with the Lord. Face to face with the Lord, really, is the idea there. Or as I usually refer to it, when someone dies as a believer, as being promoted face to face. His perspective also is made very clear in Philippians chapter 1. Verse 23. And here he's in a dissertation where he's debating, again, whether it's better to die, to go face to face, or to stay and continue his ministry. He's hard pressed here because he knows he's got things he wants to do and accomplish in his ministry, yet his desire is to be face to face. He says, but I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is far much better. Yet we should be thankful that he did stick around for a little bit longer, because we've got a number of epistles that came after this that were very important to us. And God knew that, and that's why he was still around. Although there was many a time, if you go through that passage in 2 Corinthians 11, of all the things that he went through, the persecutions and the problems that he went through, it's a wonder he made it that far. But the day of one's birth marks the ushering of one into a world marked by the effects and consequences of sin. Think about it. The effects and consequences of sin. They're going to be surrounded by that. That's why it's the job, the role of parents is so important. To train those youngsters, to teach them the principles of the Word of God young. If you don't train them young, you're going to lose them. And they'll be gone. Of course, now you got to remember, they have volition too. And even though you've trained them and done everything right, they still may decide to go belly up and go off the deep end. I mean, it happens. I've seen many a case of that, unfortunately. Then you always hope that someday something will come along to take them down far enough that they'll wake up, that they can't go that route. But anyway. We are born to uncertainty. But a good man, one who believes in Christ, does not die in uncertainty. The day of one's birth clogs the soul with the burden of the flesh, the sin nature. But the day of death will set it at liberty. Some observations here. Point one, we must spend our lives pursuing character, a reputation that will honor our Savior. And you cannot do that apart from the Word of God. God is more concerned with what's in the real you, your soul, and therefore the real basis and foundation for your life. The readout presented to others comes out of there. Your character, who you are. He's concerned more with that, and as he started off in verse 1, with the character, than your comfort. Than your comfort. His goal is not to pamper us physically, but to perfect us spiritually. It's a world of difference. Oh, we'd like to be pampered, though, especially in this country. If you haven't had a chance to travel overseas in a lot of places, I think my first trip over was in like 65. I went to flew to the Philippines, and then to catch an airplane to go out to the carrier that was sitting off of Yankee Station up there, off of North Vietnam. But that ride from Clark Air Force Base down to Subic, over the mountains, down the hills, around in that big Navy bus, those narrow roads, it was an eye-opener. And here these people were living, for the most part, in those areas of the country, as if it was several hundred years ago. Now you can get into Manila and you get into big cities. It's a different deal. But even there, when we got down to Subic, which is where the Navy base was, until that volcano came through and wiped it out a few years ago and put more pollution in the air with that one volcano than it had been put in the air by man in hundreds of years. But anyway, it was an eye-opener. And then when my son went to India, that was really an eye-opener for him. You can't imagine the poverty and the depravity. You know, it's so stark. We have nothing. You can go into the slums of the big cities and it's nothing compared to these places. Nothing. And between the base and town in Subic, there was a river. Not a very big one. It just kind of meandered, kind of separated the town from the base. And there was one bridge going across there. And I walked up there to see what was over there on the other side. And there was these kids down in the boats, these little paddle boats. Now this water, if you put your hand in the water, it disappeared before it got to the end of your fingers. It was so flooded up with garbage. It was the septic system for the town. I mean, you see stuff floating through there. And these kids, what they wanted you to do was throw a quarter. They were 50-cent pieces in those days, still around. Throw them out there, and they would get those things before they got down there in the muck. Now, how they saw them, I don't have no clue. But I watched them for a while, and it was amazing. So wonder they stayed healthy. Now, maybe they built up their immune system with all that stuff all the time, antibodies that it didn't wipe them out. But anyway, it's amazing. But we really are blessed here in so many ways, and we take it for granted. Believers of this generation are predominantly concerned more with the perception of security than obedience to the Word of God. I'm talking about believers now, see. Their personal comfort more than their commitment to Christ. And that's a generalization, but if you across the board, that dominates in a lot of ways, and for a lot of people, a lot of believers. The good name, the reputation, is based on the internal qualities, and is always better than the external fragrances, which are passing, say. One may wear the most expensive clothes, but it cannot cover up their true character. It will be manifest if they are unreliable, dishonest, or if they lack integrity. It will come out quickly, no matter how spiffy they dress, you know. Three, some observations on one's name and reputation. One's character. A, it is built on consistency of performance. Samuel, 1 Samuel, 18:30. Time frame when quite a bit of conflict between Saul and David. But in verse 30 it says, then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. He demonstrated his character before them, and they observed it. So his name was highly esteemed. This is something that got into Saul's crawl eventually. Consistency of performance. In other words, true character is going to be there no matter what the circumstance situation is. The highest reward that we receive for our toil in life is not what we get for it, but rather what we become by it. Yeah. So many times we say, well, you're going to do this job the way it ought to be done, or, well, give me some more money and I'll get there. No. I never approached it that way. I used to work two shifts a lot of times. Only got paid for one, but I worked two. To learn something. Back in the days when I was in the Navy. And the guys used to look at me and say, what are you doing that for? You don't have to do that. Well, I had to be there anyway. I had the duty. So I did my shift and we had to stay overnight because I couldn't go home. So I might as well go in the lab and work. Learn something. Paid off in the long run. Always does. B, it is more important than wealth. But unfortunately, not to most of our generation. I should have put most in there, but most of our generation. Proverbs 22:1. A good name is to be more desired than great riches. Favor is better than silver and gold. Favor. The word for favor here is the Hebrew word ken. C-H-E-N. And it's actually the... you go to the Greek translation here and it would be, you'd find charis. C-H-R-I-S. The word for grace. Because that's what that is. The Hebrew equivalent for grace. C. As believers, it's built on divine approval of one's faith applied. Divine approval of one's faith that's applied. Now, look at Hebrews, the big faith chapter. Hebrews 11. Now, faith is, and we've got aimi here, which means keeps on being, present tense, the assurance of things hoped for, elpizo, that you have expectant confidence in. The conviction, that's a legal term, speaking of the evidence of things not seen. And there's a lot of things that we've been promised by God that we haven't seen yet. Do you believe they're going to happen? You're not face to face with Him in heaven yet in a resurrection body, but it's been promised. The rapture's been promised. You have an inheritance reserved, as we saw in 1 Peter 1. For by it, the men of old, the faith, gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared. The worlds, there the word is ion, if I remember right, and it could be translated ages. And it really gets to the, speaking to the point of the dispensational time frames. We're prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Then you have a whole series of examples. And you go down here, 4, 5, 6, all the way down through here, it's by faith. Abel, by faith Enoch, all the way down through. It's by faith, and it's the instrumental of pistis, the word for faith, which means by means of faith, doctrine. They believed it, they applied it, and it had repercussions and impact in their life. And you get the results in those things, all the way through the whole chapter. It really means, you know, by means of truth, by means of doctrine, applied. Not just Boy, I knew that stuff. No, you had to live it out. D, one's reputation lives on, has impact even after his death. Hebrews 11:4. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Of course, he did his according to what he was instructed. Had to have a substitute. Now Cain, he brought his best veggies. I could just see him bringing that great heads of broccoli and stuff and all that good stuff. Thought he had it made. This was the best ever. Through which he obtained testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. His reputation, his name, his character still speaks is the idea there. It had impact downstream. And this whole chapter is just one big example of that kind of thing. 4. The believer's death, his ending is better than his birth, his beginning. Point A, several observations here. For the adjusted believer, the believer that's growing and maturing and taking in the Word consistently and applying it in his life, they have completed their assigned task, the goal set before them. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. Now Paul's talking about here his circumstances, but the principle applies to every believer, not just to Paul. It says, and this is the objective that we ought to have, that we could say at the end of our life, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. I've stuck with the Word of God all the way through. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Looking for the return of the Lord. It's important to those. There's a reward for that. B, it marks the entrance into the presence of God, as we noted in 2 Corinthians 5:8, our death. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. See, the impact of the adjusted believer lives on after them. We saw this emphasized in 1 Peter 1, 14 and 15. Now he addresses these believers here. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which are yours in your ignorance. In other words, don't go back and let that sin nature rule and dominate your life. And why would he have to say that? Because we can do that, but not without causing ourselves some major grief. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy, be separated yourselves also in all your behavior, your pattern of life. It needs to be consistent with the Word of God. Point D. It will be a time of reunion, the death when you die. Time of reunion with loved ones who have already been promoted. Let me go back to 2 Samuel, chapter 12. Now this is one of the, not really the only passage that we have that really deals with much with the, what about the youngster who dies. But in the situation with David, in verses 22 and 23. Let's back up to verse 19. Pick up the flow here. Interesting context. He says, but when, see, the child was sick. It was dying. And while it was in the process of dying, David mourned, prayed, and this kind of thing. But as soon as he died, he got up and went about his business. His servants couldn't understand that. Verse 18. It says, then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm? See, they totally wrong perspective of what David was up to. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. He hadn't been eaten either before. Then his servant said to him, what is this thing that you have done? Well, the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and you ate food. And he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? No. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Now, in verses 2 and through 4, in our context here, facing the brevity of life and the reality of death. Hard for some people to deal with. Don't want to face it. But it's a reality of life. Death is. Living in a sin-cursed world really reminds us every time someone dies of the reality of Genesis chapter 3. But anyway. Verse 2 says, it is better to go to the house of mourning. Today we would call it a funeral parlor, or a place where misfortune or sadness abound, than to go to a house of feasting. A house of feasting. Now, what's going on here? Well, the point is, to be in the presence of sickness or death often has a real sobering effect and has a tendency to bring us quickly to the really crucial issues of life. Well, in contrast, the house of feasting, partying, tends to block out and obscure thoughts of God and any kind of eternal perspective. Usually the partying and that kind of thing is an escape, a means of escape from reality. A means of escape from reality. Facing the issue of whatever you're facing in life and trying to do it on your own. Because that is the end of every man, he says. He goes on. Because that is the end of every man. Death is the destiny, is what he's saying, of everyone. And this is not the first time he's brought it up. We saw it in 2:16. We saw it in 3:19 and 20. It's at 2:16, he says, for there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with a fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. Both of them. Both of them die, as we saw. Then 3:19 and 20. He says, for the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. They both die. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there's no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust. He's speaking there from that under the sun viewpoint. And we saw it also in chapter 6 verse 6. But even the other man, if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to the same place or one place. They all die and end up in Sheol, as far as they were concerned, in the grave. And the living takes it to heart. In other words, there are some lessons to be learned here. Takes it to heart. There's some lessons to be learned. The living who visit the house of mourning will be caused to think and concentrate on the realities of life and their own ending. They must get beyond the superficial. Psalm 90, verse 10 through 12. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of thine anger and thy fury according to the fear that is due thee? So teach us to number our days. Remember that each day is a gift. Each day that you have is a gift. That we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. A heart of wisdom. In other words, grief, facing grief, dealing with it, forces us to face life's realities. And there's most anything I can think of I would hate to face without having a good frame of reference to truth, doctrine, quite frankly, to give you the right perspective as you deal with whatever it is. Because without it, what do you have? You've got nothing. We can deny it. We can attempt to bury it in the subconscious mind somewhere. But one day, the minister at a funeral service will be standing there talking about you and me. That's going to happen at some point, barring the rapture coming before that. The wise will prepare for that day. First with salvation, of course, and advancing to maturity as a believer to provide them the capacity to be able to discern what's going on and utilize the resources that God has made available to us. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. Whoa. Sorrow is better than laughter. Laughter is the word shakak. We look at various portions of Scripture, you get to and where this shakak is found. See, there's genuine laughter of joy. There is a frivolous laughter of fools. And there is a laughter of scorn and contempt. That's what's in view here. You know, it's kind of scorn and contempt, but yet the person gives a chuckle at someone's misfortune. The sorrow here, ka'as, is a godly sorrow. It brings one from focusing on the temporal to consider spiritual realities. That's really when Paul talks about a godly sorrow, especially here in 2 Corinthians 7:10. Now, if you notice here in this verse, especially the New American Standard anyway, the will of is in italics. What does that tell you? There's nothing in the text for that. The idea is there, though, I think, really. Probably, it might even be better, the standards of God. But anyway, still the will of God. Is okay. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance, a change of mind. Change of mind. Without regret,
No regrets, no emotional thing here. Leading to deliverance, not salvation, but deliverance. He's addressing believers here. But the sorrow of the world produces death. See, that their sorrow doesn't produce repentance. It produces death, separation.
Because they're not considering the spiritual realities, and there's no repentance, no change of mind about their circumstance and situation. For when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. For when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. See, what your face is showing may be different than what's really going on in your thinking. It usually isn't, but it can. Literally, for by the sadness of the face, the heart is made good. Literal translation there. How can this be? What's he thinking of? What's Solomon talking about here? The sadness of face reflecting the sorrow one is experiencing, going through in his life at that point. Now remember, this is a part of the living takes, you know, it takes to heart what's going on. Therefore, it becomes important to them. It's in their thinking and in their viewpoint. Therefore, there are some lessons to be learned in the midst of the sorrow. That's what that passage in 2 Corinthians 7:10 also indicates. It leads to repentance. It leads to something. Now, let's summarize the concept here. He summarizes this concept, what he's just talked about in verses 2 and 3, in verse 4. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. Now, this fits with what he's talked about for the last couple of verses. Okay, really, let's get at it here. What's in view here? Pleasure, indicated by the feasting, the laughter, teaches us little in life. Well, sorrow, especially at the house of mourning, offers us much. Keeps us grounded and focused. How many times have you heard a newscast, heard someone who is now facing or has faced a terminal or potential terminal situation, and the report how it has changed their whole outlook on life, their whole perspective? All the trivial, non-essential things are quickly shunted aside. It narrows their focus. There's that repentance related to their life, where they're headed, the direction. 2. That's what Solomon is saying here. For some, it's going to take the great pressure, the sorrowful situation, a time of grief to get them focused spiritually, to draw us away from the empty, futile things of the cosmos, and set our focus on the things above, as Paul talks about there in Colossians, which should be our objective as believers. If you have been raised up with Christ, if first class condition, and you have, because he's addressing believers, that were identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, raised up to walk in newness of life, keep seeking the things above, the divine viewpoint, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on these things. You need to have that strong mindset now, consistent with the Word of God. Not on the things on the earth. Things we looked at in 2 Peter in our study the last couple of weeks. The mindset, worldliness, or is it going to be the Word of God? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God, speaking of our identification with Him. So when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Actually, I want to put down in verse 3, but for you have died. Talking about our position in Him. And that impacts so many things. I think... Well, there's too many up here on the range that think they've got a lot of doctrine and haven't got squat. But anyway, it's amazing. Three, the type of happiness, laughter in view here, is not that which comes from a capacity from doctrine resident in soul, in the real you. But it's a superficial type that is experienced like the sun peeking through dark clouds. About like what we've seen around here lately. Not a whole lot of sun. There was some this morning. But it hasn't been around much. But soon vanishes and leaves one as empty as they were before. Now get this point here. The loneliest moment in life is when you have just experienced what you thought you would bring you the ultimate in pleasure. I mean, you've dreamed of this for months, whatever, that this was the be-all, end-all, and when you achieved this, it was going to be the ultimate. And it wasn't. And it let you down. Four. Solomon is not saying that you cannot enjoy happiness or pleasure in life, but he is focusing on a very real problem in life that must be dealt with, where the tendency is to pursue pleasure in order to evade facing reality. And that's a form of sublimation, whether it's booze, drugs, whatever. You're trying to skip facing reality. And we have far too many out there in our culture today, and we're paying the price for it. Note, pleasure in Scripture is a neutral word, the word itself. And I almost hesitate to say that because you have to look at the context to see whether it's good or bad. The context to determine. Because the word is many times used of God. So you have to check. Now here, of course, it's not good. But anyway. Pleasure, like anything else, must be experienced in moderation. The principle is seen in Proverbs 25:16. Uh-huh. And the example is with honey. Honey's great. It's good. It's nutritious. It's really a good thing. But guess what? Too much of it will make you sick. Have you found honey? Eat only what you need. Good advice. Lest you have it in excess and vomit it. It'll make you sick and nauseous. Throw up. Six, the principle. Any pleasure, no matter how great, how good, if it is not kept in balance, will distort one's perception of reality or destroy one's appetite for what is right and good, advancing spiritually in the right direction. Seven, we need to follow Moses' exhortation in Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we might gain a heart of wisdom, a mind filled with divine viewpoint truth, wisdom. And I think let's finish this off here. We need to keep our perspective on His truth so that our conscience, as we talked about earlier, is quickened, sharpened by His holiness as we learn what His holiness, His character is, His standards. If not, we will be overwhelmed by our present-day society, which emphasizes self-centered hedonism. It's all self, self, self. All over. Okay. And we'll stop there and pick up with verses 5 and 6 and 7 next time. Because we don't have enough time to develop that last section. May we continue to look to you, Father, as we move on into this new year, for the insight, the understanding that we need to deal with the issues that we're facing individually and corporately in our lives. We just are so grateful that your faithfulness has provided us everything for life and godliness. The truth is here, but we can reject it. We can walk away from it. And we just thank you that you have graced us out with providing us all the gifts to make everything come together here so that we can study your word on a consistent basis. And we just pray that each of us would appreciate what you have provided us through Christ, our Savior, not only in our salvation, but in the provision for dealing with the issues of life. And we just thank you that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So it not only deals with the issues before us, but in the course of our life. And we just are so grateful for your faithful provision. We would also thank you for the opportunity to bring our petitions before you related to those that have special needs here in our congregation. We would remember Caleb and his unique situation that we have a hard time comprehending. But you know what the situation is and what he needs. And we just thank you that for your provision for him. And just pray that he would continue to each day to look to you for the strength that he needs. Also for the strength that thank you for the strength that his dad has to provide for him. It's so important. We'd also remember Jackie and her back pain and she goes through and the issues there. We just pray that you'd provide for her, for Trina and her issues that she faces, for Mary Bowers and her health issues. Each one would look to you for the individual strength that they need each day. And we just remember also especially Les and Bunny, and just pray that Les would have the strength to be able to deal with and provide for Bunny what she needs and be comforted in it. But at some point he's going to have to make the decision that he can no longer do this. And I just pray that he would have the comfort, the relaxed attitude when he finally has to do that, knowing it is the right thing to do. We also thank you for the pastors out there that are faithfully teaching the word. It's a tough thing out there these days, but these guys need to be encouraged as they study, do the hard work to be able to provide the meat for their congregations, for those that appreciate it. Now, most congregations don't seem to appreciate it. All they want is fluff. But for those that are faithfully teaching and providing for their congregations, we pray that they would have the strength and encouragement that they need and the support from their congregations. We'd also remember the military, those that are out there faithfully serving and providing us the insight, you know, the freedom that we need. And we just thank you for it. And we take that for granted, but freedom isn't free. And they've been faithfully providing for 200 plus years now. And we just thank you for it. We'd also remember our friend there, Jean Francois, over there in Martius, and his special health issues as he's trying to study, teach, and deal with hepatitis. And we just pray that you continue to provide for him. Now, we thank you also, Father, for what you have provided us here. And we just pray that each family would continue to look to you for the strength that they need to deal with the tough issues that they deal with. And every family has their issues that they have to deal with. And we just pray that they'll use the Word of God to work through the things that we've been studying, that would provide them the frame of reference to do just that. And we just pray that you continue to provide for us here the place to meet and everything that comes together so that we can carry on and hold forth your word. And we just would also remember John as he goes in Friday for some tests, and we just pray that you'd provide for him also. Now, Father, we pray that you'd bless this time of looking into your word tonight as we think over the things that we've studied, and I trust that we will, and go through these things. Think about it, that we will be benefited individually. We pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.